Thursday, I mentioned I went and saw my parents in Ohio. On Thursdays, I was driving there. I went up on the Mountain Parkway. Have any of you ever taken the Mountain Parkway before? I decided to add about 45 minutes. So it's, if you take 250 up through West Virginia, it just keeps going. It was beautiful. It was a great drive, but it's also not as popular, right? As opposed to heading to Ohio, there in Ohio, through 64 and all of that. And so in light of that, I hit some small towns that don't get as many visitors. And it came lunchtime, and I didn't know what to get. And I walked into an establishment, a fast food establishment in a really small little town. And there were people going through the drive-thru, but nobody was inside. Small town, not real busy, but they were busy in the drive-thru. And, you know, and so you've probably experienced this since COVID has pushed so many people through drive-thru. I walk up, I'm standing there, they're taking care of all the drive-through people, I'm standing there, right? And you're like, hello? Well, and then the best was, the person came up to take my order, and kind of this, welcome to Burger King. What can I do for you? Right? So now after I've stood there this long, it was like, I'm right here. do you see me? And the welcome to, it was Burger King. I hadn't had a Whopper in a while. I thought, why not? But you can judge me later. But I was like, I don't think I'm that welcome, you know? And she might as well have just been standing there like this, you know? Because I was a total inconvenience, I felt like. I just was like, okay, give me my food, and I got it and left. But you've had that experience, haven't you? Where you've been greeted by someone, and you're like, they don't really want me here. There's just not a welcome. And it feels wrong because it, as one counselor that I like to listen to his podcast, he says, you know, because it goes against what he defines as one of our seven core desires. And that is that we have a desire that something, he gives it a different word, but that something would light up in you in light of me. Right? This desire for welcome, isn't that what a welcome is? That you walk in the door and it's like something lights up in you because my presence has just changed the situation. That's welcome. And we desire that kind of delight, to be gladly received. And yet, as we're here in church, we ask, what does the welcome of God look like? How do you see God in his welcome? You know, we all desire for this welcome of God. I kept thinking of Augustine's quote, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. You know, that we're looking around for a place to rest and be gladly received. And the Bible makes this claim that if you're a follower of Jesus, your restless heart finds welcome there. If you're not a follower of Jesus, there's still this desire. Maybe that's why you're here, or maybe that's why you consider things of, is there a God? Because you're thinking, if there's a God, am I welcome in his presence? Am I gladly received? Is he a distant deistic? There are lots of questions we ask, but in these questions, we do what we always do. We take our questions to our text. Because that's where Jesus, I think, one of the things he is addressing in this. I remind you, we're in this series looking at Jesus the storyteller. He loved to tell stories. And he knew one of the reasons, because we'd seen that in our first series in Matthew, that that stories come in kind of sideways. And they can get you, and you have to think about them and chew on them and sit with them. And so we come to this one and want to ask about our desire for welcome and what that's like. And so in this story, I have to be honest, this is a parable I have always dodged. And that's one of the reasons we've been going through Matthew and just hitting his unique parables that aren't in any of the other synoptics, that is Mark or Luke. And this is one that he has. It sounds a lot like one from Luke 14, but it's got big differences. We're not going to compare the two, but you can do that later if you'd like. But what do we learn here? Well, I want to organize our thoughts around the three groups that Jesus gives us in this parable, the three groups. So the first group we find in verses 1 through 7, right? So Jesus tells this parable. The kingdom of heaven maybe can, well, he again, Jesus spoke to them in verse 1, right? What's the again? What's going on? Remember last week, Last week we saw a parable that talked about two sons. One who said, I don't want to go out to the vineyard. The other one, or work in the yard, basically. The other one said, oh, I will, but then didn't go. But he in there, remember, was drawing from the religious leaders this distinction, because the chief priests, the scribes, all these guys who were there were kind of questioning him. Remember the context, because this is just a chapter later. It is still the same day, the same scene. What's the context? The context is, and this is important, Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem, but he's been in Jerusalem 2 days. This is his second day. Do you remember what his first day was? He rode in on a donkey. This is toward the end of his life. And everyone said, Hosanna to the Son of David, right? They sang his praises. Then he went into the temple and he overturned tables and he had these audacious claims, like the new temple is kind of here is what he's saying in those things. The temple, look to me. This overturning of the religious structures, he is confronting this kind of religious orthodoxy that has gone sideways in Israel. But that's important when we come to this story, because Isaiah 25 had talked about the fact that when Messiah comes, there's going to be a banquet. There's going to be this great banquet where Gentiles come and all these people stream in, and it's going to be a party. What's Jesus saying in this story? Because he said last week, right, that the sinners, are the scum of the earth, are coming into the kingdom of God. Now he's saying, what's the kingdom like? It's like when a king throws a wedding feast for his son. What's he saying? In these confrontations, he's going, I'm that son. I'm that Messiah you've been waiting on. Now, if you've been doing this religious Christian thing for a while, you know that. This is not news to you. But again, it's worth us sitting and going, like, in a culture that says, oh, get careful, don't upset someone, don't go against, right? This is the classic Lord, liar, lunatic thing. Jesus, we want to say, he's just a good moral teacher. He's just, you know, I love Jesus, but I'm not sure about these Christian things. Jesus was creating lines in the sand. And when he makes claims like that, like this, he is either crazy and out of his mind, because he really thought he was the promised one coming from all time, so he's a lunatic, or he's a liar, and he knew that this was not who he was, but he thought, for the sake of society, I think I can do some good here if I lie. But then that goes against everything he was. He loses all integrity. So he's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he really is who he claimed. To be the exclusive one bringing the story of God into the world. And so we see that at the start, and he's drawing a line in the sand. But this first group is what we're talking about. In light of him offering this and saying that the king is offering this, the king sends out, in verse 2, his servants. Why? As many of you may remember, that because at the time they didn't have microwaves, they didn't have good things to keep food warm, right? It was, you had a big banquet like this. It was going to take sometimes days to get it prepared and get it ready. And so you couldn't say be here at 4:00. You'd say, like, it's going to be sometime in the afternoon. And so you would RSVP, you would be a part of the group. But when it was ready, you sent out the message. And it went out to people. So the servants go out to say, it's ready, come. But people refuse. So there's our first group right there. They would not come. They have no will, wish, or desire, is the Greek word, could be translated. And so the king sends his servants again, because he's like, well, surely there's some miscommunication. And this time he implores them. He creates this picture of how just magnificent and large and lush this is going to be. He says, you know, I've got oxen, fattened calves that I've slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come to the feast. But they paid no attention and went off to their own farm. One second. Okay. They go about their own business while the rest seized his servants. So there's those who are just like, I'm too busy, and then there's then pay no attention. Then there's those who are violent. And then verse 7 shocks our sensibilities, doesn't it? The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. It shocks our sensibilities because we forget, well, for one, D.A. Carson points out in his commentary that the language of verse 7 is the language of Old Testament judgment. Language of when folks have refused God, they will reap what they sow. They will reap the curses of relationship with him. And so it's, for one, picking up Old Testament terms. But for two, notice that it says when the king sent his people and destroyed those murderers. This has escalated. First, they just don't pay attention. Then it says they treat him shamefully, the servants shamefully. Now it's letting us know what shameful treatment meant. That's a little more than shameful if you're a murderer. And so, thirdly, what are these people saying? He didn't say in this story, though he's been prone, if you've been with us the last few weeks, to talk about a father and a son. But this isn't a father. This is a king. When you refuse a king, what are you saying? I'm a part of another kingdom. I take my rules from somewhere else, not you, thank you, king. And so this is a refusal of the sovereignty of the king, this revolt, this coup d'etat. The original readers would have known that, and so it is an affront, and these are the first group. But who is this first group, right? Who's Jesus talking to? These are the religious leaders that he's picturing, and they knew it. You see in one part of the Gospels where they say they went out and plotted to kill him because they knew he was talking about them. And what had they come to see? They had come to see they were the ones who lived right, and they didn't like, as we saw in last week's story, that the wrong, that the scum of the earth were getting in, that the sinners and tax collectors were coming into the kingdom because they had obeyed the rules, thank you. They were rule followers. And the kingdom is supposed to work that rule followers get in. That they have something that makes them worthy to enter, to get entrance, right? They've got a ticket in because of their lifestyle, their actions, their personhood. And so they're mad that the tax collectors, the prostitutes are getting in. If my rule following doesn't count for anything, then I won't come. It is the classic illustration that we use as pastors here. That we see that Flannery O'Connor, the author, wrote a book called Wise Blood, if you've read Wise Blood. And it's about Hazel Motes, who is a discharged serviceman who had been raised in kind of this fundamentalist upbringing. But in light of that, he starts being a traveling evangelist. This was written long ago, that it was when the kind of revival preaching was big. And he would do he was doing this kind of church without Christ, is what he called them. And he would go around and hold these tent revivals that were to be very spiritual, very religious, that is very moral, but they were to be the church without God, the church without Christ. And then in doing that, Flannery O'Connor wrote this about Hazel Motes, quote, "He knew that the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin." The best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. I don't need him. I'm a tax-paying, I paid for my ticket into the banquet, thank you. But what we'll see is that God is a God of grace. And so, as the God of grace, you don't RSVP with your good works getting you in, but you will end up finding yourself in the banquet by grace. This is obvious to many of us, but it's still our default for most human beings, especially those of us that try to follow Jesus, because we think, well, God will love me more. I'm a rule follower, and so there's something he owes me back in a good life, or a blessed life, or an easy life, or at least a life that isn't filled with fill in your blank of what you're struggling, right? The temptation we can have to be like, I'm on God's A-list, the ones that get the invitation, because I'm doing something for him. And Jesus is saying, no, we don't get in. This first group doesn't get in by their efforts, by their being worthy. Well, then there's a second group, And that's in, we're going to skip down to 11 through 14. And that's this odd, that's why I hate this story, because it's so odd, isn't it? So the king then, we're going to come back to this part, but angry, goes out and sends his servants out and says, hey, come in from the main roads and all of this, right? Go, in verse 9, go therefore to the main roads, invite the wedding feast, and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. The main roads there are like the crossroads, so that's where people would be waiting or congregating is what they think. And so these are people from all over who were on a journey. They weren't coming to a wedding. And the king says, invite them in, both the good and the bad. So in our first ones, it's first group, it's like, no, only the good get in. And Jesus says, no, the good and the bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But then the king looks around, and there's this guy who's not dressed. What's up with that? Well, notice what we just said. If they were just at the crossroads, they were on a journey, they all of a sudden are then confronted like, hey, come to this massive feast that the king's offered. You're an invited guest. You weren't originally there, but come. Were they dressed for a wedding? No. And so what was very common at the time is that especially if you were wealthy like a king, you provided wedding clothes for your guests. So you didn't have to go out and buy, you didn't have to spend yourself. Like the first group goes, I'm going to go spend, the religious leaders are like, I'm going to spend all I have on a really nice suit and the king will be impressed with me. He's going, that's not how you get in. But here the second person is the irreligious. The person who goes, well, since God has, since you don't have to be good for him, then he just has no standards at all. And so this person says, I can just come as I am. I can come as I am and just be who I am, and I can have my own clothes. As Michael Green, one commentator, said, this person is not honoring the king. Because the king, at great expense, has provided a robe, and this person has said, no, I don't need to wear that. Or Michael Green, here's his quote. This person says his own clothes were good enough. This man scorned his host's provision of wedding clothes, insulting the host, and showed personal complacency. He was good enough for God on his own. You see, where am I going with this? This is, if the first group is saying you have to earn your way in, you have to buy your way into the banquet, this group is saying, we're all in. It doesn't matter. And you see the two extremes in our culture right now, right? It's like you either got to be really traditional and really clean and really good and hold the traditional values, or you just go, no, it really doesn't matter. You can make them up. We're just all in. God loves everybody. That's this second group. And this person is shocked, right? They're speechless. That's a sign that they're like, oh, I just realized that the king's economy doesn't work this way, because, again, we have to remember that it's saying that if God really, if everybody's in, and hey, God just loves everybody, this libertine, you might say, extreme, that you have a God who really doesn't care. A king in this story who really doesn't care. Well, that's all right. You come in your rags, and you just come on in. I'm not going to take care of all that's ill or wrong. Or, right? It is the picture of a God who does not care about justice, who does not care about the ills and the wrongs. And we go, oh, no. I don't want a God like that. Like, he should take care of Hitler. He should take care. We talked in a community group last week. When I went to one of the community groups. You know, it's like traffickers. Like, I hope he judges them. Right? I want a God of justice who has standards. And yet our culture goes, no, he'll let me in. Why? Because I think my standards are at least okay enough. But we want both a God with standards and a God with mercy. And where did they meet? At the cross. At the gospel of this king that is here. You see, Jesus is giving us in this picture the third way, as it's called, of the gospel. Because it's not religion, nor is it irreligion. It's not keeping myself being a rule follower, nor is it saying, hey, I'm a rule breaker, but God forgives. It's his job. It's not those two extremes. It's coming and saying, I will take anyone into the banquet, but they must be clothed with the clothing I provide. Right? And that provision As you may know, in this Christian church are the robes of Jesus. Did you hear in one of the other prophecies from Isaiah in our assurance of pardon? This picture that comes in the Old Testament of that God says, I will clothe my people with righteousness. I will lay on them what they do not have and cannot have. And so here is a rejection for the first group and the second group. Both of them are rejecting the provision that the king, the narrow gate into the wedding feast that he provides, is Jesus. It is the Messiah coming. This is speaking of our need for union with Christ. I'll just use another illustration I was thinking of. So kids, you've probably done a long car trip. Maybe this summer you went and visited somewhere, or went somewhere, right? And I think yesterday I was in Ohio and I needed to get to Virginia, and there's different ways to get here. If I was part of the first group, I'd have a Flintstone car. If you probably haven't seen the Flintstone, tell your parents to Google Flintstone cartoons for it. But right, how'd that car work? It was your feet. They put their feet down and they kick, and then it would make the motor, right? It was, I'm producing. And if I had to do something to make my car get me here. Or the second group would have been like, it doesn't matter if I'm in Ohio or Virginia, you just kind of be, well, that's not getting you to your welcome destination that you need to get to. What I need to do, I have to get in the car and let the car do the work. Isn't it interesting, those of you doing the daily prayer project with us, we've been in Ephesians, Galatians. How often did you read in Christ, in Christ, in Christ? You are in Christ, that in Christ. It is this getting in the car, and it is there that the energy, the change, how do I change? How do I move? What becomes? It is being in Christ and coming in faith and going, this is God's provision, which, let me just quickly end with the third group. Because that's the third group, right? Look at verse 9 and 10. Go, therefore, I read it earlier, but go to the main roads, invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good, bad, and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Right? How do you know if you're in? Right? It's... At one level, this picture tells us it's knowing I didn't make the first cut. Right? Well, the first cut that were coming to the king's banquet, who were they? They were probably, it's a king, and he's throwing a banquet. So it's probably the dignitaries, the wealthy taxpayers, right? These are the ones that you'd think would be worthy in. This group is like, I wasn't planning on this today. I'm not on my own. So it's those who know I didn't make the first cut, but I'm welcome, and they do what? They respond to the king's call. They put on his robe and they come. But I want to move on. I'll end with this because I heard someone else use this sermon and I searched for it. I could, or this illustration. But supposedly, before I get to it, it's a Spurgeon illustration, but I'm going to use my own story. So in D.C., if you know where this is, tell me, because I didn't get the name of it. My kids, there is a Thai place in D.C. that my kids got us a gift certificate to, we went to a few years ago. And it is like the secret club. It's down in the basement. Do you know where this is? It's down in the basement of this house, and you have to have reservations. They do a 5:30 seating and like a 7 o'clock seating. You show up, you go in, we had our table, we had our tickets to get in, and you'd have no choice. They just say, tonight's menu is this, and they would bring you. And as many of you know, I love Asian food, I love Thai food. And it was incredible. Because, I mean, just the experience was nice and all this kind of thing, but you'd go in and you'd sit, and then it's like, they'll go, well, your first course is gonna be blah, blah, and they tell you. And I was like, okay, I don't know. I've never had squid, cabbage before. But they bring it and it just popped with flavor in my mouth. And so what started happening? It was like, what's coming next? And seriously, I think it was an 8-course thing. And they were little portions. It was kind of almost like tapas. But everything, you were like, what's coming next? Why am I telling this story? Because it's a modern day map on to what Spurgeon takes us. As Spurgeon goes, how do you know if you're in the banquet? Well, if you're just a high society lady invited to the king's table. When they bring out the soup, you go, oh, thank you. Maybe you go, this needs a little salt. You know, when they bring out the next course, you go, oh, interesting, look, this is what we're having tonight. But Spurgeon said this, beggars at the table cheer with every dish. What would it look like for those of us at Hope to continue growing in the grace and the knowledge and this wonder of the clothedness of Jesus, to be people who are cheering at every dish because we've been given the meal in Jesus? May God help us grow toward this. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I know I can be more, hey, my dish is a little, needs salt, or it's a little bland, or it's not what I ordered. Would you grow in us your grace, the wonder of what you've done, that we would cheer with every dish? And all God's people sang, amen.